Our passage today is about loving other people and when it is difficult. It's in the book of 1 Timothy, which, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, Timothy was a helper, a young understudy of the Apostle Paul. And there are two letters in the New Testament that Paul wrote to him about how to be a young pastor. This is the first one, so it's called 1 Timothy, and here's the background. Years ago, Paul the Apostle, the missionary, traveling around what is today the country of Turkey, all the way in western Turkey, was traveling with Timothy and with others, and they came to the city of Ephesus, and there they gave the Christian gospel about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. A great many people believed. Now, it is a number of years later, Paul and Timothy have come back to the city of Ephesus, doubtless to help these Christians to grow, whose church had gotten started a number of years ago. And I wonder if I could have that first slide, please. Paul and Timothy are back at Ephesus right now in order to deal with problems and to encourage these people. And now Paul has to leave and go to Macedonia. And Timothy is left alone to deal with the problems. Timothy is much younger. Although he is a fervent and mature Christian young man, he is still a young man and far less skilled in the ways of church politics and other matters like this. So the Apostle Paul writes him this letter as to how to handle himself in a church that's not doing especially well. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Let me stop for a moment. You're having trouble picturing what endless genealogies has to do? Don't worry about it. We'll speak about it. Let's just focus on this. Command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have turned away from these things and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Let's elaborate a little bit on the background of this. If you were to walk down the street and find some litter on the sidewalk and pick it up and say, I'm going to throw this litter away, and as you pick it up, you realize it's a letter, and you shamelessly read it instead of just turning your eyes away, and you read people saying things to each other, but you have no background. A lot of times the letter will make no sense. But the Bible gives us a background in the book of Acts to most of the letters of the New Testament. This one's no exception. The Apostle Paul and his friends stayed in Ephesus somewhere between 2 and 3 years, by far the longest he stayed in any place, helping to start a church there, give the gospel to these Christians, and grow them in their new faith. When the Apostle wrote his letter to the Ephesian Christians, called Ephesians in our New Testament, it is the most positive letter in the entire New Testament. There is nothing negative really said to these people. They are a very good church in many, many ways. Now, years later, in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ, surprisingly, writes a letter to a number of different churches. He appears in a vision to the Apostle John, and he says, John, write a letter from me to 7 different churches in that part of what is today Turkey. And one of those 7 churches is the church in Ephesus. Now again, this letter that comes from the book of Revelation is 40 years after the founding of the church. Here is what Jesus Christ says to this church in this letter. Revelation 2 verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men. I know you have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. What if Jesus Christ were to send us a letter like that today to the same church that Timothy is in right now? Jesus Christ himself were to send a letter saying, Brick Lane Community Church, I know your hard work and your perseverance, and you haven't gotten weary. By the way, the church in Ephesus was almost exactly the same age as our church here in Elverson today. We are some 40 years old, and this is what the church in Ephesus was. So this church had Bible studies going on all the time. And this church didn't just stay cloistered in its own four walls. The Revelation letter shows that they reached out to people outside and that they had church discipline. That is, when people left the faith or acted in extremely immoral ways and refused to turn around, they took the hard step of removing them from membership. They have done this for a long, long time. It's a very good church. And yet, God adds these words in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You Ephesians, he says, you're doing a lot of things, a lot of Christian activity. You're even studying the Bible. You have good worship services, but you don't love God like you used to. And you don't love each other and other people like you used to. And so much of what today's text is about the beginning, probably some 35 years before the book of Revelation was written, the beginning of this lack of love in the church. And much of the problem in the Ephesian church, their lack of love toward each other, stemmed from something we wouldn't expect. Much of it stemmed from the way that they tended to use the Bible. That's rather surprising. So let's think about that for a moment. How did the Ephesians handle the Bible? How did they go about using it? Well, in verse 7 of our text, we read that there are certain men in the church there who want to be teachers of the law. Oh, they're Sunday school teachers. They're small group leaders. Perhaps they're men who preach sometimes on a Sunday morning. And clearly, they're intellectual sorts. They like to study. They like to think. There's nothing wrong with that. You probably need to do that if you're going to be a teacher. But Paul criticizes, in verse 7, the way they handle the Bible. He says, quote, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about. What does he mean by that, if they're such diligent students? Well, some of the things that they're teaching are abjectly untrue. In verse 3, he says that they teach some false doctrines, things that really aren't in the Bible. They probably sound like they're in the Bible. They're probably using the right vocabulary. They probably talk about grace and faith and the cross and things like this, but they really aren't getting to the heart of the Christian message. In verse 4, he says that they're teaching some myths. Now, we don't know exactly what these myths are that these people are teaching, but if you read the book of 2 Timothy along with 1 Timothy, and if you read the New Testament epistle to Titus, which is a very similar book written near that same time, you can read between the lines and you can gather that some of the errors that these men were teaching were the kinds of errors that we read about in other writings outside the New Testament. Other writings outside the New Testament talk about some teachers that would go around teaching from the Old Testament the stories of Abraham and Moses and Joseph, and they would add to these stories. They would embellish them. They would add little details that the average reader of the Bible doesn't know because they're not in the Bible, but we found these extra documents, perhaps, and they tell us more about it, and so they're adding to the Bible things that are simply not true. We learn from the Talmud, which is the codification, the written-down summary of the teachings of Jewish rabbis. We read in the Talmud, for instance, that there were many teachers that taught that angels practiced circumcision. But you didn't know that. Well, it's not true. But that's the kind of thing these people were teaching. They were teaching that there were certain angels that would keep the Sabbath. That is, angels would work 6 days, but on the seventh day they would rest. Where in the world did they get that? Certainly not from the Bible. These were the kinds of things these people were very possibly teaching. And other things they were teaching were not necessarily untrue, but were certainly unhelpful. We find that in verse 4 when it says that they were teaching about endless genealogies. Now, genealogies are a pretty big deal today, as you know. The Church of Latter-day Saints has an enormous database in Salt Lake City where you can go and find out pretty much anything about your ancestors, and it's all very interesting. But these people were apparently using the genealogies, both from the Old Testament and perhaps from the days the Old Testament ended until now, tracing their particular family lines back to important people. Oh, my ancestors come directly from, and they name some important Old Testament character. It's much like today if you meet somebody who says, my family came over on the Mayflower. Oh, really? And therefore, they're one up from you. That was the idea. And so these arguments about genealogies, who is descended from whom, and therefore who is more important in the church, they're just not uplifting. They don't make you appreciate Christ more. These guys then were giving attention to small details in the Bible, making too much of them. They were majoring on minor issues. They were studying things that made one person feel more important than another. They were adding to Scripture. They really were mistreating the Bible. They were talking about the fresh discoveries and fresh insights that they had when they read the Bible, much as you will often hear from liberal theologians today, new insights into Jesus. You'll see it on the cover of Time magazine or Newsweek. You'll hear it in Easter time in the media about how scholars have discovered the real Jesus, and some people have discovered his tomb and his body is still there, and others have discovered that Thomas was really the good apostle, and this kind of business. And so all along, as these teachers are using the Bible to promote their own pride of intellect, to seem better than the other people, to get into heady arguments that satisfy their intellectual curiosity but don't build up anybody in Jesus Christ, they caused controversy in the church. And so Paul says in verse 4, these teachers promote controversies rather than God's work. There was always kind of a exegetical one-upsmanship among these guys. Paul says that everything they do is unprofitable and useless. As one writer said, these men consider themselves members of the theological leisure class, who all they could do is sit around all day and discuss things but never really point anyone to Christ. So their errors are bad enough, but the divisive tone and the relish for debate and the contentious spirit that they had really was causing problems, and it all stemmed from their, quote, study of the Bible. It led to arrogance, I know more than you. It led to envy, his parents came over on the Mayflower and mine didn't. It damaged relationship, and it made the love of the Ephesians get lower and lower, their love for God and their love for other Christians, as the Bible became a battleground rather than a staging platform for the love of God. Now, the Apostle Paul then wrote his letter to Timothy, in order to put a thumb in the dike of all this business. Paul said, Timothy, you must go there and command these people to stop doing this. But Paul's ultimate goal is clearly not just negative, not just stop this, which many people think is the essence of the Christian life, Jesus and God saying don't do this and don't do that, but no. Paul is interested in the positive, not just the negative. Positively, he says, look, you are to tell them to stop teaching this nonsense, and by implication, to start teaching what's really in the Bible. And the idea is this. He says the goal of this command, that is either the goal of your telling these people to stop doing what they're doing, or the goal of this command being the commandments of the Bible. The goal of this command is love. The whole goal of studying the Bible is to learn to love God and to love people. That's why it's there. Well, this is what Bill Edgar says. I've quoted him before. I love this quote. It's very helpful. He says, the goal of Christianity is not just to convince people that the gospel is true, but to convince people that the gospel is beautiful. And that's what Paul was saying. Not just to go to men's heads, which you must go to, but also live in such a way as to go to men's hearts, love them, and love God. Now, when Paul says the goal of the teaching of the Bible is love, love of God and love of people, what does he mean? Does he primarily mean warm feelings toward each other? Well, that's certainly involved. If you never have any warm feelings toward fellow Christians, it's possibly a sign that something is really wrong spiritually. But he's not primarily talking about your emotions. He's primarily talking about what you do. He's talking about very everyday, ordinary, bread and butter, tie your shoes kind of things. He's talking about when you come into church. Do you ever find someone who's sitting by herself and sit with her just to show her love, even though she's in a part of the building that you would normally not sit in by yourself? He's asking, when you are in conversations, do you primarily talk about yourself and your week and your interests, or do you show interest in whoever you're talking to? He's talking about your schedule. Have you bent your schedule in the last 7 days to go and in some way show kindness to somebody else rather than just be absorbed in your own hobbies or family or yard or so forth? He's talking about, as he says in the book of Romans, weeping with others when they weep and laughing with others when they laugh. That is, you're having a great day and someone's having a lousy day. He says, bring your tone down to theirs when you speak with them. Or you're having a rotten day and someone else just got a new grandkid. Smile with them, rejoice with them. Don't just burden them with where you're doing poorly. He's talking about if you've been offended by someone else, either in this church or outside of this church, truly forgiving them from the heart and not letting a grudge fester. He's talking about when you have a day off. Do you ever consider spending that day, part of that day, mowing your neighbor's grass who is laid up with a broken leg rather than strictly mowing your own grass? These are the kinds of everyday things he means when he talks about loving each other and that those things are the goal of the Bible. And when he means love for God is the goal of the Bible, does he mean primarily warm feelings toward God? Well, if you never have any warm feelings toward God, it's a very good sign that perhaps something is spiritually wrong. But no, he's not primarily talking about warm feelings. He's talking about what you do toward God. He's talking about offering praise to God with your mouth when your heart is broken. He's talking about believing God's promises when it seems like God is not answering your prayers and everything he promised in the Bible is not true. He's talking about the attitude of Job when Job was suffering from a loss of his family and a loss of all his goods and horrible sicknesses in his body. And he said, though God slay me, I will trust him. He's talking about little acts of obedience toward God that don't feel good at the time. He's talking about popping out the DVD when junk comes on it that you didn't expect. He's talking about sending money to Haiti after a hurricane that you were thinking about spending somewhere else, but you see people who need it more than you do. These things, practical everyday things of love, are the goal of studying the Bible, he says. They're the goal for those of you who are in formal theological training or will be. They're the goal of your courses in hermeneutics and exegesis. They're the goal of the 5 points of Calvinism, is that where you lay? They're the goal of the women's Bible studies and of the men's Saturday morning discussion group, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. We might picture it like this. Let's suppose you want to take vacation on the Jersey Shore, and now you're on that highway that takes you from Philly pretty much down to the shore. While you're on the road, you are not on vacation. You are on the road, you're getting there, but vacation is the goal. The goal is to stick your toes in that ocean and plop yourself on a beach chair and read a paperback novel or something like that. So when you're in a Bible study, that's not the goal. The goal is what it does inside of you to lead you to love for God or other people. Now, in this little passage then, Paul talks about three ways that the Bible and its commands and its teachings lead to love. And here they are, verse 5. The goal of this command is love, which comes from, here are the three things, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. All three of these things are things that the Bible is meant to engender and they're meant to lead to love. Let's just briefly consider them each for the final part of what we're doing here. The Bible is meant to induce a sincere faith. How does love come from that? The goal of this commandment is love. I'm going to take these out of order, by the way. The goal of this commandment is love, which comes from a sincere faith. How does faith that is sincere lead to love? There are two things that tend not to go together in our minds, and certainly in my mind. Well, I think one way is this. Remember that Jesus once said that he who has been forgiven much loves much. He said that to a Pharisee who was upset that a woman who was rather loose had poured perfume on his feet, and the man was offended by that, And Jesus said, this woman knows that she's a sinner and has been forgiven. You, as a Pharisee, you have no idea that you're a sinner, and so you don't feel very forgiven at all. Your sins in your mind are very small. Therefore, you love God very little. She's been forgiven for an enormous amount of sin. She knows it, and therefore she loves God very much. Faith in a forgiving power of the message of the gospel leads a person to love God very much. It also leads you to love other people when you realize that you yourself are a sinner, but that God forgives you. I experienced that not long ago at an intersection right here in Elverson, I believe it was. I was at an intersection and I was in a hurry. And there was a car coming the other way. And we were all hesitating, and everybody, know you first. And then finally, this car is just right out in front of me. And I'm thinking, the guy didn't even have his blinkers on. I said as I'm turning my car and looked down, I realized my blinkers were not on. The whole point is then, as soon as I realized that, I, of course, was much more forgiving of him because I realized I'd done the same thing. Well, this is the way that this faith leading to love works. When you believe God's diagnosis of you, that you really have failed in many, many ways, that we all sin, as James says, in many ways, and yet that God forgives you, it makes you much more patient with the sins of other people. Another way that faith leads to love is that God scatters promises all the way through the Bible to what he will do if you obey him and how he'll strengthen you to obey him. And to the extent that I don't believe, that I don't have faith in his promises, I'll find it difficult to obey his more difficult commands. But to the extent that I believe that he means what he says, even though it doesn't feel like it's true, I will be able to love people. For instance, you may feel it is very difficult to love your parents, particularly if you are young and a teenager. You may think, my parents are so out of it, they do not understand me, they are so unreasonable, and I feel absolutely unable to respect my father or absolutely unable to obey my mother with any kind of decent attitude. But God says that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so, Lord, I'm going to believe you in this moment when I walk downstairs from my bedroom and interact with my parents over dinner, whom I don't want to sit with. I'm going to believe that you will help me. Help me, help me, help me. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And you go downstairs and you do little acts of love toward them. Speak to them more respectfully than you feel. It is faith in the promises of God's power that that moment is helping you to love these people. Timothy had the same kind of issue. Timothy had a difficulty in certain ways obeying God. He was a very shy man. We read that in the Bible elsewhere. We read that he's timid. We read that he was going to a certain church, and Paul said, when Timothy comes, don't you give him a hard time now, implying that he's shy. And yet, Paul wrote Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy and said, Timothy, you have some real gifts for the ministry, but your gifts are lying dormant at times. And part of that is probably because you're a shy, timid person. He says in 1:5, he says, I see sincere faith in you. And so I urge you to fan into flame the gift God has given you. That is, I know you believe God and his promises. Therefore, step out in courage to love other people and minister to other people. He will help you. All right, love comes from a sincere faith. We may not usually make the connection, but love also comes from a good conscience, we read. He says, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a good conscience. What in the world does having a good conscience have to do with loving other people? Well, it has this to do. If I have a bad conscience, I will probably not love other people very much because instead of loving other people, I want to hide. When I'm around other people, I feel like if I look them in the eye, my conscience is bad. They're going to see right into my soul and know that I'm struggling, know that I'm not doing well, and therefore I can't be thinking about loving them. I've got to be putting up my wall, putting up my fake smile, acting like everything's okay, taking energy to do that. I need to be self-absorbed because I'm miserable on the inside and I'm not thinking about other people. Or if I have a bad conscience and I do try to love other people, I'm liable to do it in the wrong way. For For instance, I'm liable to not confront anybody in love if I have a bad conscience. Think about a man at work who is lying on his time sheets. Now he sees a fellow Christian at work stealing small items that belong to the company to take them home as his own. Ordinarily, he would say something to that other person just out of love for the man to keep him from going down a dark path. But he himself has been lying about his timesheets. So how can he go speak to someone else with any honesty? This is how a bad conscience keeps us from loving each other. Or a father doesn't spend enough time at home. He's a workaholic and he knows it. He's absorbed in his business, but he's not absorbed in his kids. So when he does spend time with his kids, he pendulums. He pampers them. He doesn't discipline them. He's all just Mr. Fun, but in no way trains them and pushes them because he's feeling guilty about how little time he spends at home. It's one of the advantages of being a pastor, this idea that love springs from conscience. A pastor has the same issue that you have if you're a Sunday school teacher or you have if you're a small group leader. You know that come Sunday morning or Thursday night or Tuesday morning or whenever your study or sermon is, you've got to get up in front of people and talk to them about the Bible. You know that there's hardly anything more miserable in the world than having a guilty conscience and having to teach the Bible. I can testify to this. And so therefore, it drives you to get your conscience right. It drives you to stay away from sin you might otherwise stay away from. And when you do sin, it drives you to repent of your sins and confess them so that when you stand up to teach or lead a group, you have a clear conscience and you can do it without misery. A clear conscience leads to loving other people. That's why Paul says, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and men. It doesn't mean that he never sins. Doesn't mean that he never has anything to feel guilty about. It means that when he does have things to feel guilty about, he doesn't run from the Lord. He lays his sin open before the Lord. He confesses it, and he gets mercy from God's cross. And the oil of forgiveness soothingly pours over his soul, and then he's able to go and love other people. And finally, Paul says, love comes not just from a sincere faith and a good conscience, but love comes from a pure heart. The goal of this command, he writes in verse 5, is love which comes from a pure heart, a clean heart, a heart that's been washed by Christ's blood and that Christ has begun to change. How does a pure heart make a person love? Well, the connection may not always be obvious, but it's very clear. I'm sorry, the reason for the connection may not be obvious, but that there is a connection is very clear. I remember one of my sons once spent a week as a volunteer at Spruce Lake Camp. For those of you who don't know what that is, the organization Johnny and Friends, every summer, all around the country, runs camps for families where someone in the family has a disability. The purpose of the camp is to give the caretakers, either a spouse or a parent, some break. So during the day, volunteers spend time with the person in the family that has a disability that usually needs care so that the caregiver can get a break. All across Spruce Lake Camp in the summer, you see kids who never get to climb rock walls because they're in wheelchairs, strapped in and able to climb rock walls. You see people who have severe Down syndrome and are scary sometimes to people at a restaurant because they're loud and they can't be vocal with real words and they just grunt at times. You see people loving on these kids. And it's something that is, if you've never been there, I don't know how to describe it. It's wonderful. My son said, when he came back, I said, what was it like? He said, it felt pure. That was the word that came to his mind. There's a purity in the atmosphere of all these people giving themselves. I remember that there were a number of young men there who were very strongly Down syndrome boys. They're the kind of boys that no girl would ever look at in a serious romantic way. And yet there were young women who were volunteers there, lovely young women, who would just treat these boys so very kindly and give them their attention. You could just see the purity of their hearts expressing itself in love. In contrast, think of the opposite. Think of a person whose heart is not pure and therefore how it hinders love. Think, for instance, of a person who is addicted to drugs. Here I'm not talking about addictions that flow from use of painkillers and were innocent and then it got out of hand. Here I'm talking about a person who just takes drugs for pleasure and now has become addicted to them. Well, for that person, other people become the means to his ends. He worships his next fix. He only wants the buzz. He has that idol in his heart. His heart is unclean, and so he uses other people. You might say, well, he can do what he wants in private. Nothing wrong with that. Oh, but our private sins always affect other people and affect our love for other people. A person who is severely addicted this way will hurt his mother, his girlfriend, his best friend, anything it takes in order to get enough money to get his next fix. He will lie to people he loves. Where were you last night? I was helping a friend fix a car. Did you try to call me? Oh, the battery from my cell phone went dead. What happened to our grocery money? Oh, there was a collection at work for a fellow worker who has cancer, and I used it for him. Why are you wearing long sleeves in the heat? Oh, my skin has become really sensitive to sunlight. People will lie, cheat, and steal and use other people instead of love them because the impurity of their heart has led them to an idol. Or if you're not the means, say for this theoretical person we're talking about who is addicted to drugs for pleasure, you become an obstacle to his ends. You're roommates with him in college. He comes home, he comes to the room one night and finds you in the room when he thought you were going to be away from the weekend, and he's furious because he wanted the privacy to shoot up, and here you're ruining that. Now let's drop drug addiction and just take the everyday little addictions that you and I have and how they hurt our love for other people. If we are consumed with longing for anything in this world that's legitimate but we want it too badly, the Bible calls it lust, if we're consumed with a over-desire or lust about anything, we won't care about anything else, and we'll lose the ability to take joy in life's little pleasures. If you crave something so badly, you can't think about anything else, you can't focus on others' needs. I won't ask you about you and your day and your job and your family. I won't be thinking how I can help. But if Christ is working in my heart and cleaning me up, I become changed, and I want to help other people rather than just myself. How important is all this? Well, you remember that letter to the church in Ephesus from the book of Revelation we talked about a little while ago, written some four decades after it was founded, how Jesus said to that church, I know your hard work and your perseverance and your endurance of hardships, and have you not grown weary? Jesus goes on in that letter, Revelation 2, verse 4, to say, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love, the love for me and the love for other people you had when you first became a believer. How big a deal is that? Jesus says in the next verse, verse 5, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What he means by that is, Ephesus, you think your church is red hot because you have a lot of Bible studies and activities, but you are losing your love to me and your love for each other. If that keeps going, eventually your church will just die out. I will no longer bless it, and eventually there won't even be a church there. Which is indeed what has happened. People have noticed that for many centuries now, there has been no Christian church in the city of Ephesus in the nation of Turkey. And yet it was the outstanding church of the first century. Lack of love to God, lack of love to people will tear apart a church, a Christian school, a missionary organization, anything. So what can be done about it? Well, Paul told Timothy to command certain men not to teach the Bible in just a purely theoretical, academic way, and certainly not to teach error, but to command them to turn around and to teach what is good, to teach about Christ and teach who he is. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 5:39? He was talking to the Bible scholars of his day, the rabbinical elite who knew the scriptures extremely well but had no love for people or love for God. And he said to them, "You people study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But those scriptures," he says, "testify about me." It's all about Jesus. Am I reminding myself as I read the Bible that he loves me? And I'm reminded that my sins are harmful enough that they caused his torture. Am I reminded that he was glad to endure that torture for me in order that I might be forgiven and that he might begin to change me? As I meditate on these things, I will have a clean heart. God will use that Bible to give me a sincere faith, and God will use that Bible to work in me a pure heart. And so what I would urge you, to whatever extent you feel lovelessness in your soul, and if you say you never feel it, you're not being honest, because we all feel real days of deadness in our love toward God and other Christians. What I recommend from this passage you would do is this. When it's time of day to do it, open that Bible. You won't feel like it. Many days, although I'm a pastor, I do not want to open this book. And then when you open it, you start by saying, "God, I did not want to open this book. I do not want to open this book. I do not want to read your Bible today. I want to go out and play. I want to get my work done. I want to watch a movie. I want to be with my kids. I want to do anything but this. But I'm going to spend some time with you here. God, don't abandon me to just the black and white ink on this page. But please, speak to me through it." And as you read, ask God to help you love him. When you read a command that's hard, pray to him and say, "God, I don't want to do that. But I want to do that. Help me to do that." And when you realize that you've broken a command that you read, oh my goodness, and you get convicted, confess it. "Oh Lord, I have not lived up to this passage. I blew it just yesterday, big time, and here's how, and you saw it, and I am sorry. Even though I don't feel sorry, I am sorry. Make me sorry. Help me be sorry. I'm sorry." And then when you read things about God that do move you, talk to him about it and say, "Oh God, thank you that you are like that and that you're not like me. And thank you that your son came to forgive the likes of me." And when you do these things, this Bible will produce in you love for God, which will flow into love for people, which will give you great joy. Our Father, we thank you that this book is like this and that it is life-giving. Not that every day we feel life flow from it. Some days we read it and we feel nothing. But we thank you that many times we do, and that even when we don't feel it, it's like vitamins, it's helping us. And will tomorrow or the next day or the next week help us, the seed that we've planted in our souls on that day. We ask you, God, for the Christian in this room who has the most difficulty reading the Bible. We pray especially, Lord, for people in this room who don't naturally like to read, for doers instead of readers, for people who like to be up and about instead of sitting in a chair. God, give us all, whether we read it from a book or listen to it on a CD or whatever, DVD, CD, help us, God, to drown ourselves in your word, but for the right reasons. Please, God, would you take our sermons, our worship services, our men's and women's studies, our Sunday school classes, our small groups. Don't let us theorize and intellectualize, but may we study these things in order to be changed. God, we pray that as we stand and leave this room today, that just by the way we treat each other, that you would be pleased with the love that you see shown in this room, because Jesus gives us the power to do it. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all in this endeavor. Amen.